Good morning, everyone. We're going to be in Galatians this morning, eventually. But you can open there. We'll start in John's Gospel, actually, but I'd like you to find Galatians chapter 4. And we're going to do something I don't do very often as a pastor and as a teacher. We're going to look at the same exact passage we looked at last week, because there's more. And you thought I went too long then. Wait till you hear what happens today. Galatians 4, this is such an important thing, far more important than many people understand. And then find John's Gospel, if you would please, John's Gospel, chapter 20, which is a resurrection scene, and that's where I would like you to open to start. That's where we'll begin. The scene opens in John 20, of course, with the empty tomb. The women had come in the morning to find the body of Jesus and to complete the process of taking care of his body, and they discovered there was no body, and instead they found angels there who told them that they needed to be looking elsewhere. In the process, we see a very poignant moment in the life of Mary Magdalene. Mary was a very close friend of the Lord Jesus, and her interaction with Jesus is really kind of the centerpiece of the first half of John chapter 20. And one of the reasons it is such a centerpiece is because when we look at it, you feel the feelings of this woman who loved the Lord so much and had seen him crucified and then sees him resurrected, and you should get the distinct impression that this completely strips her gears, which is exactly what happened with all of the disciples on the day of the weekend in which Jesus was crucified and then resurrected. She, along with all the rest of the disciples, were completely shocked by the things that transpired. I'd like you to begin in verse 11, and we'll go down through verse 18. Some of you are thinking, wait a minute, is it Easter yet? I didn't know we're supposed to preach about this before Easter. We're supposed to preach about this all the time. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the change point in all of history. It's never wrong to spend time in these passages. And sometimes it's better to do it at another time besides Easter, because it makes us think about it in new ways. I want you to look at verse 11 of John 20. Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she beheld two angels in white, sitting one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." Interesting that she's not bothered by the fact that these are angels. She doesn't really care. One would have thought, like, who are you guys? What are you doing here? Nope, she doesn't care. Her mind is on other things. "They took away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And woman, by the way, when you say woman, that's perfectly legitimate in that era. That was the way they, gune is the word. And it's a wonderful term. It's not bad, and it's not like, woman, you know, like we think of. Yeah, it'll come to you. It's not like that. It's not like that. You have to read these things the way they understood them, and you need to understand that this was actually very respectful way to address any woman that you knew. "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Now, he knew, of course, who she was seeking. He knew exactly who she was looking for. But he wanted her to know who she was seeking, and what that meant was that he was going to have to let her cry for a while. You know, in our life, we always try to prevent crying, ours and everybody else's. We want to answer questions before they're even asked. We don't like ambiguity. We don't like difficulty. We don't like trauma. But in a fallen world, see, we live in a fallen world, and there's a usefulness to all of this. We are fallen creatures outside of God's grace, and we live in a fallen world, and trauma is part of the fallen world, and the Lord uses it and sometimes will stretch it out. He will let it happen even when he's standing right in front of her. He could have run up and hugged her and said, "Hey, Mary, it's going to be okay." He doesn't do that. And if you're waiting for him to do that with you, and you're upset with him because he hasn't run up and said, "Hey, it's going to be okay, and I'll put my physical arms around you, I can make everything okay," like you would for your little kid sometimes, then understand that this is actually normal in a fallen world. This is how God works. And so he's standing right in front of her, and he knows what she wants. He's not actually revealing himself yet. He will in a minute, but he wants her to ask herself, well, who am I really looking for? What am I really thinking? And sometimes in those moments in your life, you just kind of go into slow motion. You know, you're so traumatized at moments in your life. You're so traumatized, you sort of go into slow motion, and that's exactly what she's doing. And he leaves her there, at least for a few moments. Actually, longer than that, when you count the whole time that she's been there. He lets her think it through. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll come and take him away." Like, oh yeah, a full-grown body. She's going to haul it away. She's just grief-stricken. She thinks she's going to be able to do this. And Jesus finally says to her, "Mary," which would have been Miriam. Miriam is what he would have called her. In English, it's Mary. And she turned and said to him, she must have kind of been maybe looking, you know, she's looking around. "Have you put him someplace? If you know where he is, just tell me and I'll go find him." And he, from like off camera, so to speak, says, "Miriam." And his voice was what did it, because he didn't look at all like Jesus the last time she saw him. What did he look like the last time she saw him? He was dead. He was good and dead. He had been beaten. He'd been starved. He was beyond recognition. This was what she expected to see. It had been sitting in her mind the entire, over the Sabbath holiday. She couldn't get it out of her mind. She probably hadn't slept a wink the whole time, along with everybody else. To see this man that she loved, this person she knew was the Lord, but didn't even know what all that meant, just knew he was the Lord, just was just crucified, beaten, absolutely unrecognizable the last time she saw him. No wonder she didn't recognize him. He looked so much better. He didn't look like a dead guy walking around. You know, you understand what I'm saying? He looked so good that nobody recognized him the first time they saw him, because the last time they saw him, he looked so bad. So she hears his voice and he says, "Miriam," and she turns around and the voice did it. "Rabboni," that was her word for him, meant teacher. He says to her, "Stop clinging to me," which means somewhere between the end of verse 16 and the beginning of verse 17, she took hold of him in some way. Now, we don't know. Now, conservative people say she fell at his feet and grabbed his feet. I'm not sure if she didn't just go, "Bah!" And jump on him and, you know, put her arms around his neck like my daughters sometimes do to me, or grandkids do, or people who love each other, people who know each other really well. But she was clinging on to him. And he had to say, "Stop clinging on to me." And this is, it's not really a rebuke, but it's like, well, there's much to do. This is more than just about the fact that you now realize I'm alive, although this would have been a huge shock. And again, reality was happening to her faster than she could figure it out. Does that ever happen to you? Does reality ever happen to you faster than you can figure it out? Yeah, you know, because I don't know about you, but my brain is like an old 386 computer. It kind of like chugs along, and it's trying to keep up with, you know, all the new programs. And when something major happens, sometimes you're experiencing it, you're dealing with it, but you're not actually catching up. And he's saying to her, don't cling to me. Stop clinging to me. It's okay. He's not upset with her in a heavy way. But he says, "I haven't ascended to my Father." He's not saying, "Don't touch me. I have to go to the Father first." That's not what he's saying. He's saying, "Don't bother clinging on to me. I haven't ascended yet," meaning I will, but not for another 6 weeks. I don't know if you know that, but it was another 40 days before he actually ascended. He's going to be around. He's saying, "Don't worry. I'm here." And the resurrection is never going to stop. It's like she's saying, "I'm never letting you out of my sight. I'm never going to let you go. Now that I see that this thing is, I don't understand it. I don't need to understand it. Lord, don't bother explaining it. I'm just hanging on." And he's saying, "You don't even need to hang on like that, because I'm not going anywhere, at least not for another 6 weeks." And she didn't know it yet, but he was going to send his own mind, his own spirit back into her. and into all the rest of the disciples. There would be a moment after which they would never, ever be separated from him, and there would be a closer unity than she had when she was hanging on to him. So all this is coming, and that's why he says, don't bother clinging to me. I haven't ascended yet, and it's okay. But go to my brethren. You see the word brethren, underline the word brethren, my brothers. Go to my brothers and sisters. My brothers and sisters. This is God in flesh, God in human form. And he says, go to my brothers and sisters. Go to my brothers and sisters. And you tell them this, Mary, I ascend. I'm in the process of ascending. Now that, again, includes the 40 days prior to the ascension, which is recorded in Acts chapter 1. But it includes this whole process. I'm in the process of this. I am ascending to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Now, why would the Lord Jesus so clearly focus on this when he could be talking about lots of other things? He is doing what he always did. He's telling them more than they can understand at the moment. He's reminding them of something that he knows they're not going to comprehend. Heavens, Thomas isn't even going to believe it when all of his friends tell him that Jesus is back from the dead. They're not going to comprehend all this. But Jesus says to her, you go tell them this. And it's kind of cryptic, you know, it's kind of odd that he says this. And she's going, okay, but I'll bet you anything. She went and told him, the rest of the brothers, but all of them heard it, said yes, and then sat down and wondered for the rest of the day and the week and maybe a long time. We always have a lot more coming into us from the Lord than we're able to assimilate. And that's natural. That's what's going on here. And this is an incredibly important thing that he says to her. This actually is the hint at everything else. But before we look at it, I want you to notice three things, at least from the passage, so that you can kind of get a feel for it. First of all, he's really there. This is physical. This is not a vision of a resurrected person. This is not a waking vision. You know what a waking vision versus a sleeping dream? A waking vision is when a prophet was awake, actually saw something, like the Lord removed the curtain, let you see into the spirit world. This has happened. This can happen. But that's not what this is. A dream, of course, is a dream. You know what a dream is. And the Lord sometimes has used dreams, maybe still does. Some people, I'm sure, have been spoken to in dreams. But that's not what this is. This is a physical resurrection. She's wide awake. This is very, very tangible, very, very real, which is why she threw her arms around him in some way and didn't want to let him go. Don't believe people that tell you that the resurrection is just a spiritual thing. Usually what they mean by that is it doesn't mean anything at all. Almost invariably, when people say something spiritual, what they really mean is it doesn't mean anything. When the Holy Spirit says something spiritual, it means literally everything. And so when you hear about this, this is a physical, real thing. That's what was so shocking about it. That's why none of the early Christians believed it, or the disciples believed it, until they saw. And so if you find it hard to believe, you're getting the right idea. There's nothing like this except creation itself. The only parallel to the Christ event, which is what theologians call the birth, life, death, burial and resurrection of Jesus. The only parallel to that is creation itself. Okay, those two things are alike in that something has changed everything forever. Okay, that's what's going on here. He is really there. This is very physical, and she doesn't grasp all of it yet, but don't let anybody tell you that this is just a spiritual resurrection. It was just a vision. We'll learn the lesson of the resurrection without bothering whether it really happened. That is baloney. And you will hear it on television. You will see it in, especially now coming up on Easter, which is next month. All the magazines are going to have stuff about Jesus. They're usually going to quote the Jesus seminar. They're going to say stuff like, we can learn about the lessons of the resurrection and the life of Christ. It doesn't matter if it really happened. That is utter, complete hogwash. If it didn't really happen, party on, dude. And that's what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 15, if it didn't really happen, forget it. It really happened. This is very, very real. The lesson of the resurrection is very simple. It's that resurrection has happened. That's the lesson of the resurrection. Resurrection has happened. Somebody has really come back from the dead. That's the lesson of the resurrection. And that's what Mary grasps physically and eventually mentally, spiritually, emotionally. She finally grasps it along with the rest of them. Second thing to notice is that he was telling her, I will be here for a while, And I'm not going away. When you check out 1 Corinthians 15, for instance, you find it was commonplace among the early believers. By the way, 1 Corinthians is one of the earliest letters. It's earlier written, the writing of it, and all Paul's letters, they were all written prior to the collation of the Gospels themselves. Even though the stories were and accounts were circulating, everybody knew them, they weren't all written down until after Paul had written his letters. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, which is very, very early, in the first part of the chapter, there's this little statement of faith, so to speak, about the gospel. And it says very clearly, he appeared to over 500 people at one time. You're in a group of people where you, as Christians, you never knew when he was going to show up. That is a wonderfully sobering thing about in your life. People did come to prayer meeting if they thought maybe the Lord would show up. People got used to the idea over a six-week period. He says, don't cling to me. I'm going to be here for a little while. Third, he was emphasizing, and this is what I just hinted at, he was emphasizing that now the disciples had the same Father. Because of what Jesus did on the cross and coming back from the dead, and what was going to happen when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, just 50 more days, what he's saying is the most important thing you must understand. You have got to get this, he says. God who is my Father is also now your Father. God who is my God is also now your God in a way that he wasn't before. There is this new relationship, and that's why he calls them brethren, and this is, we just read right past it. We don't stop and ask ourselves, did they understand this? They didn't really. He's our teacher, he's our rabbi, and he's saying, tell my brethren, my God and their God, my Father, your Father. What he's saying is, you are just like me from now on. You are just like me. Your Father is God. And you can call him that. And this is so crucial. Now, take a moment to see what he's getting at. What he's saying is that his death and resurrection have changed history. It's already been changed. History tangibly, really, truly has been changed. I'm going to walk around to emphasize the point. History has tangibly been changed because of the resurrection. Jesus the Messiah has come back from the dead. That means death itself has been defeated. But it means more than that. In the understanding of how the Scriptures speak of God's work to reclaim his fallen world, something that's supposed to happen at the end of time is resurrection. For Jesus the Messiah to come back in the middle of time, resurrected, meant that an entirely new age had already dawned. An age in which the lordship of Jesus Christ is tangible and real, but invisible to the world around. And this is why he says to his men and women, the brothers and sisters he's talking about, he says, you must listen very carefully to me. From now on, you relate to God directly as a relative because you've come to me. Now, I want you to get the picture for this. He defeated death. They were in the garden. But it wasn't a garden, friends. It was a graveyard. We call it a garden. It was a graveyard. There are bodies all around, graves all around. That, here you have, now get, I want you to see the picture from a spiritual perspective. You have the Lord of the universe, God in the flesh, who's experienced death, comes back from the dead, and announces from a graveyard that an entirely new life is now happening right now. He's a quarter of a mile away from the Jewish temple where they are still killing animals and still living in the Torah. A quarter of a mile away, there's a group of people who believe themselves to be the Kahal, which is the Hebrew word for the gathering of God, the people who really belong to God. The Jewish people, seeing themselves as the seed of Abraham physically and not connecting with the idea of a spiritual seed and not coming to Messiah, were a quarter of a mile away, carrying on with their life and doing religion as usual, the way they'd done it for 1,500 years. Meanwhile, in this little out-of-the-way graveyard, God has changed human history, and he stands there with this woman and he says, go tell my friends, my brothers, this ragtag group of people who were completely defeated in every possible way, he says, you go tell them it has begun. This is how you relate to God. Not in the temple anymore. Are you guys getting this? Are you getting this? He's in a graveyard. Yes. He's in a graveyard, not the temple. He's alive, not dead. Catch what this means, because there were many people who eventually began to believe in him who did not catch that. And there's a lot of people today who may or may not be Christians. They can sign off on the doctrinal stuff about Christ, but they live life as though it were not the Christian life. They try to live the Christian life as though it was based in the temple a quarter of a mile away, instead of realizing it's based in the living Lord standing in a graveyard and saying, this entire age belongs in the graveyard. I have defeated death and am alive, and when you come to me, you become alive. Alive with the Spirit of God. And that means from now on, the only way to relate to God is to become a child of God. You do not come in to the old covenant kahal. You do not come in to the Torah. And you don't take the stuff of the old dead age, which is where the Torah is not bad, but it was written into the old age. It wasn't written into the resurrection. It was written into the old age to point people to the resurrection. You don't go back and take that and drag it into the place where Messiah says, I'm here, come to you. You don't do that. You come straight to Messiah. He puts his Holy Spirit in you. You receive life and you become a child of God. Take a moment and have a look on your way to Galatians. Have a look at Romans chapter 8. This is just such a classic thing. It's such an important thing. Whenever you think of Resurrection Day, when you think of Easter, you must see God in a human body having experienced death, standing in a graveyard and calling people to him. And away from the systematic religious way of dealing with life that had been developed in Israel. In Romans chapter 8, verse 14, it says, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And by the way, it says sons, it means sons and daughters. I said this last time too, and I'm going to say it all the time. They had no anxiety about gender stuff, and they had no anxiety about who was equal to God and all that stuff. They were being taught very clearly, men and women are actually one organism standing before God. And so when they said sons, they meant daughters too. And you got to say sons because sons actually inherit. And in that culture, daughters didn't inherit. But it means the children, and they have to say son because a son actually is the heir. So men and women in Christ are all called, so to speak, sons. But it's not sexist. Give it a rest with the sexist stuff, okay? Think like a Christian, for heaven's sake. Stay out of that. He says, you're all sons of God. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear. Slavery is what the world does to you and what the old age does to you and what the regulations and the way the world functions. When the world says, this is how you achieve success, this is how you identify failure, you are this, 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 and this, and you feel enslaved to it, or the world's, or even the Torah, which is spoken into that old age, says you have to act this way, this way, this way, this way, and you try to use that Torah to get close to God, it all becomes slavery. And he says, we have not been given a spirit of slavery, but which leads to fear. By the way, you can always tell if you are a legalist at heart, because you're always afraid in a way that you're always waiting for God to do something really harsh to you because you just figure you deserve it. And so you live under fear all the time. And you're never quite sure if you've done enough for him. And you're never quite sure if you've overstepped something by accident. It's like walking through a minefield and you live in fear. If that's the way you live your Christian life, friend, get out of that. You don't have to live that way. That's actually slavery. That's legalism and all that stuff. He says, no spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father, Dad, a term of very strong intimacy used by adults of their fathers, not just by children in that language. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Do you know that, by the way? Do you ever ask yourself, how does my spirit feel today? You know, we're pretty rationalistic people, and I'm not getting weird and spacey on you here. But you know you have a spirit. Did you know that in your spirit, the Holy Spirit bears witness with your spirit if you are a child of God and you know it? Did you know that that's actually the case? That you simply know it intuitively, instinctively. You hear the name of Jesus, something jumps inside of you. He said, my sheep hear my voice. Have you ever taken the time, or even recently taken the time to say, is that really true of me? It's perfectly okay to ask that, and it should be true of you. If it's not true of you, if you're thinking here, you know, I never thought of that. I've been going to church a long time. I'm not sure the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with my spirit. Well, then maybe this is the end of the message for you right now. What you need to do is say, Lord, would you make that so? Would you please come in, fill me up, and bear witness with my spirit that I am yours? I really want to belong to Christ, His kingdom, and His world, the real one. I want to enter into this life that started in the graveyard and that is going to go on into eternity. I want to be just like Jesus, because that's what it means to be a Christian. He says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we're children, then we are heirs also. Heirs of God. That means that you inherit God's own destiny. His personal destiny is what you inherit. His name, everything about Him. Not Adam's destiny anymore, but His. You're an heir because you're a child of God. This is so much better than simply saying, I've kept Torah and I've been a good Jewish person and I'm hoping God lets me in. It's so much better. It's so much better than a lot of Christian imitations of this, which include obeying certain rules in certain clubs and certain groups and saying, I hope I made it in. This is real life. This is from the inside out. If you're children, then you're heirs also, fellow heirs with Christ, since indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. You have to understand that if you do this, you will be treated many times like the world treated Him. So count the cost and ask yourself about the inheritance. Is the inheritance worth it? This is a new life. Adam's inheritance is live now, die later. Jesus' inheritance is die now, live forever. You know, to put it real simply, that's the difference. And so Paul here in Romans, and you see this consistently, he says the same things in Romans as he does in Galatians. You leave Romans on the burner overnight, in the morning you have Galatians at the bottom of the pan. It's a good way to remember the two. Now let's go to Galatians. And see in chapter 4 where he says almost exactly the same thing in almost exactly the same words. You see, there were people who came to Christ and who then went to other people and said, you need to act Jewish in order to be Christian. And what they were doing is they were not trusting that Messiah would actually work within them and that what He had done at the cross was enough. They were wanting to perfect what He started with their own works of acting like Jewish people. And Paul writes the letter of Galatians into that context, and he's very upset by what these people are saying because he had done this himself all of his early life. He had been a Pharisee, and he knew what it was like to bring proselytes into the Jewish religion. And when he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus and realized that the entire destiny of humanity had changed, realized resurrection had actually happened in the middle of time instead of the end of time, and realize that a brand new life is actually beginning before the old life was over. And this is the key to everything. A new life has begun before the old life is over. Resurrection has actually started. When he realized that, he realized the entire Torah system was no longer in place in terms of as a structure to live the life of Messiah. And Messiah told him that. The Lord Jesus told him that. And taught him about it. And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the message of who He is and what He did. He's the Lord of the universe. New life has begun and the old life hasn't ended yet. And so there's this tension, this already not yet, in which we live. Am I going too fast? Okay, good. You guys are on page. Great. So when they told the Galatian Gentile believers that this was the way things were, Paul says, no, they're not. That's not the gospel. And a very involved theological argument ensues. and it's very tightly woven and so on, and we've looked at it over and over. But the crescendo of the argument is in verse 29, well, actually 26 to 29 of chapter 3, and in the first 11 verses of chapter 4. Look at verse 26 of chapter 3. You are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You see what he's saying? Verse 29 of chapter 3. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You are the seed of Abraham as of right now. You are the one who accomplishes what God gets done on planet Earth now. And we oftentimes think to ourselves, oh no, it's not me, it's the Lord. No, it's the Lord through you. It is the Lord through you. You have become the light of the world. That's what Jesus said. You have become his brothers and sisters. You are the ones who call God Father. As a Christian, you call God Father. And so you represent him. Ontologically, meaning in the essence of your being, no, you're not identical to Jesus. He's fully God and fully man. But you are fully human with God living in you, so that now this is the new life. And he can do that without taking you away. You are not just a hand puppet that he inhabited, that he put his hand into, and you just now do whatever he says. It's really you. It's really you. I sometimes wonder, you look at a person who you knew before they were a Christian, and then you talk to them, and you look at them, you go, is that really you in there? You look so different. You actually think different. You act different. There's something about you. It's just a new, there's a new you. Well, as a matter of fact, this is the work of the Spirit making you a child of God and connecting you with the seed of Abraham, which is the connection between the old and the new covenant. The story of God starts with Abraham, goes all the way into eternity. He is redeeming, and the only connection between the new covenant and the old, between the New Testament and the old, is the cross. You come to the cross, you are connected to Abraham. That's what he's saying here. Not Moses, you come to Jesus. Now he says, I say, as long as the heir is a child, he doesn't differ at all from a slave. Even though he's the owner of everything, he's under the guardians and the managers until the date set by the father. So a child is treated essentially like a slave, even though the child's supposed to inherit everything and eventually will. When they're too young to handle anything, actually in the Roman world, the slaves themselves told the child what to do, and the child had to do it. And Paul is saying this is the way it was under the Torah, and more than that, even among the Gentiles who served the pagan gods and goddesses, horrible fertility gods and goddesses. They were all under slavery like this. But he says when they grow up, they're out from under it. Verse 3, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Stoicheia, I mentioned this last week. The elemental things are world think, all the superstition, all the spiritual principles, all the stuff that takes place in this fallen age. That's elemental principles, stoicheia, Greek word. Now, the odd thing, do you remember what's so odd about verse 3? Is that Paul puts the word we in it. He says we. Wait a minute, Paul, you were under Torah. What do you mean you were under the elemental things of the world? What do you mean there was this slavery in your life? See, Paul is actually going to say something here that is so radical for a Pharisee. He's going to say that Torah life, living according to Torah, is something that actually is very, now that Messiah has come, is very similar to being pagan. It has degenerated into a superstition. It was never meant to be that way, but the way they were doing it at the time, that's what he's going to say. And he says, we were under these elemental principles. That is so shocking for a Jewish guy to say, for a Pharisee to say. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. Look it. Into humanity, born of a woman. He says this to emphasize the humanity of Christ because the deity is assumed. The deity is assumed. He's emphasizing the humanity, born of a woman, born under the law, born in this old age, living in it completely, standing up under it and lifting the entire thing. That's what he's talking about. In order, why? In order that he might redeem, purchase out those who used to be under the law. Why were they under the law? Because the law tells everything in the old age how bad it is, and tells everything in the old age that it can't live up to God's perfection, which is true. The law is what tells us this. So you need to be redeemed out from it, purchased out from it. That's what happened at the cross. And that they might receive, here it is again, the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Inside, the name that you have for God is Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave. That's the key verse in the whole. Actually, that's the crescendo from chapter 3, verse 1, all the way through verse 11 of chapter 4. This entire argument, the highest point of the argument in terms of application, is in verse 7 of chapter 4. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, you're a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You are an heir, he says. But at that time, when you did not know God, you knew religion, you knew kinds of spiritism, you knew all this stuff, but he says you didn't know God. You were slaves to those which by nature are not gods, the pagan deities. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you're going back? Now, that word known, now that you come to know God, or rather to be known by Him, it's this intensely personal family kind of knowing. You can know about somebody at a distance. If you live with them, you really know them. And what he's saying is, you knew about God before, now you really know Him through Christ. And more than that, He knows you. He knew you before, He knew more of you than you knew yourself, but what he means is you now have this relationship with Him, this intimacy with Him. And he says, now that you have this, what in the world are you doing going back to the weak and worthless elemental, there's that stoicheia word again, weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Are you crazy? He says to these people. And again, he uses stoicheia, except they were just going back to Torah. You ask any of them, they'll say, no, we're being better Christians now. We're actually being better Christians. Yes, we see the need for these regulations to make us more uniformly holy. We see the need for this structure because, and we freely admit it, we want to be told what to do. We see the need to structure our life. In theology, this is called nomism. It's not the same as legalism. Legalism is when you're earning your righteousness, and that is definitely out. You can't earn your righteousness. There's something else here, though. It's nomism. Nomism comes from the word for law in Greek, which is nomos. You've heard the word autonomy, autonomos. That means self-law. If you're autonomous, you're law to yourself, right? Nomos means law. Nomistic thinking is thinking that only functions within the rules. It's thinking that actually isn't thinking. It's thinking that says, I only do what I'm told. I have a nomistic view of things. That's exactly what Paul is getting at. And when they go back to this, they were not saying we don't have faith in Jesus, at least on the surface. They were saying we will be better at this if we do it nomistically. And he's saying if you do it nomistically, you won't be doing it at all. You won't be doing it at all. Why does he say that they are desiring to do this all over again? He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I have wasted my time with you, I think. What's so bad about that? Well, he's not just saying on his PDA, you know, that he says, I have an appointment next Monday or I'm celebrating Easter. What he's saying is that they're observing the Jewish law and the Jewish days, Sabbath days, on the weekly days and on the monthly days and the feasts in the various months and the various positions in the year. And they're doing this as though it really mattered. You know, you can do a lot of things if you realize they don't matter. Did you know that? You can do lots of things if you realize they really don't matter. And some of you are thinking, well, then why bother doing them? And that is something he might ask. He might agree with you. Why bother doing them if they really don't matter? A lot of people are very, very careful about every little detail, living nomistically in a lot of ways, about things that don't really matter when you get right down to it. Things you eat, places you go, and so on and so forth. Lots of little details that are about holiness in different groups. And when you really back away from it, the Lord says, you know what? None of that stuff matters. But when you do it as if it did matter, you got a problem. If you do it and you know it doesn't matter, then there's no problem. But if you do it and you think it matters, you got to stop. Isn't that weird? You know why that is? It's because he wants to make it clear this is not nomistic. You're not doing this out of sheer legalism or nomistic desire. He says, I'm afraid I've labored over you in vain. Why would he say that? Because they didn't realize it. They had said, thank you very much for telling us in the graveyard that we're alive. We're going right back to the temple and do what the priests say. And he's saying, wait a minute, you can't do that. Now let me make some observations on this. This is the passage we looked at last week, but there was more to say, so let me say it this morning. And I'm going to back away from it. These are counterintuitive, contrary to popular belief. They're the kinds of things that people need to be clarified on today. Because the Lord does things always in ways that we are somewhat unaccustomed to. I mean, look at resurrection. Look how he created the nation of Israel out of nothing. Look how he has done all of redemption. Just when humanity thinks, okay, Lord, we'll take it from here, the Lord says, no, I'm doing something new. You're going to have to trust me. So first thing you need to know, counterintuitive, but it's true, is only God's real children really know him. Only God's real children really know him, and that's very clear. He says, when you didn't know God before, but you do now that you've come to Christ. Jot down John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 9 to 13. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 9 to 13. It is said of Jesus by John the Evangelist, John the Apostle. It is said of him that he came to his own, the Lord Jesus did, and they didn't receive him. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. There's a common feeling in our culture, and it's actually a teaching in our culture, that all human beings are children of God. That's not true. They're all creations of God. They should be treated with respect and love and care because they're created in God's image. There's only one group of people that is said to be God's own children, and those come through Messiah. And that means everything you have in Messiah is unique to you as a Christian. One of the reasons Christians have a hard time understanding how powerful it is to be a Christian is they've bought into the idea that all humans are God's children. That's not true. Only people who've come to Jesus are God's real children. That's very politically incorrect. I keep repeating it for that reason, actually, because it gets people's attention. You come into the Lord. You are not actually originally born with an intimate knowledge of God. You're born with an awareness of him. You need to be born again by the Spirit and adopted into his family to have an intimate knowledge of him. And your Christian life is really a development of that all the way along. Everything else is slavery. Every other religion is a form of slavery. It's weird to say in a pluralistic world, but it's true. And you may be saying to yourself, well, is it really that exclusive? Yes. It's that exclusive because there's one person who came back from the dead. Only Jesus, standing in the graveyard, saying this is where life is. Second thing to note, only one inheritance will finally be yours. It's either going to be Adam's inheritance or it's going to be Christ's inheritance. You are an heir of what? If you are in Adam's race, you inherit this world. This world belongs to Adam's race in that sense. And this world will offer you some bennies, some success. This world will offer you a lot of things, but when it's over, and that's all you get. And it includes death at the end, after you've been here. If you come to Christ, you become an heir of God, and you die when you first come to Christ. You come to the cross, you die there with Jesus. When you're baptized, you go under the water, you come out of the water, you've been buried and resurrected. This is why Christians are baptized, in order to show that this is what they're doing. And that, from then on, you have God's inheritance. But my friend, you can't have them both. And that's why Jesus said, you can't serve God and mammon. If you want Adam's inheritance and you want to do religion, you got to go back to the temple, but it's dying. In fact, the temple died literally within one generation after Jesus came back from the dead. If you come to Jesus, you inherit eternal life, you inherit his brand new world that he's building. You inherit a body that is far better than the one you've got, but you give up on what's going on here. The perks, the prerogatives, and the priorities of this age become secondary. You only are a steward of these things. You only get one inheritance. Now, if you're a Christian, you already made your choice. But there's a lot of things going on, I'll bet you, in your life right now where you're deciding, but I want some of Adam's inheritance, and I'm very bummed that I don't get it. I'm not getting what I want. I'm not skinny and rich and tan. I'm not good looking. I'm trying really hard, spending lots of money on it. It's not working. I'm not saying don't take care of yourself. You don't have to look like an unmade bed. Keep it as long as you can, you know? That's okay. But you see, I'm not talking about being a good steward of what you have. I'm talking about putting all of your sense of value in this age. You are, Christian friend, you are a lot better looking than you think you are. You just haven't seen your new self yet. That's the vision that he's bringing out when he says you're an heir of God. And that's why when they go back to the old ways, it's like, what are you doing? There's only one inheritance that you're going to get. You've, as a Christian, have made your choice. And if you're deciding whether or not you want to be a Christian, you need to know this up front. When you inherit what God has, you lose your grip on what this world offers. And you are glad to do it. And I advise it. Third thing to know. Only one law can set you free, and it's not the Torah, and it's not any churchiness and any churchy rules. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Turn to Romans again, chapter 8 again, and look at the first few verses, Romans 8, and you'll see how this fits. It just, Romans 8 ought to come alive for you now, if you understand what's being said. There is therefore now no condemnation, Romans 8:1, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because they're in Christ. They've already died to this age. There's no condemnation left for them. All the condemnation is poured out in the law. They died to the law. They're dead. Yes, they still live. The life that has begun, the old life hasn't ended yet, but the new life has begun, and they are in the new life. They actually belong in the new life. So there's no condemnation left over. There's not a question of whether a Christian is forgiven. By virtue of the life that's in them and that they came to Christ, there's no reason to condemn them. And that's what Paul says over and over and over again. There's therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, see, your flesh couldn't keep it, God did. He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, and he condemned all that sin in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. When you come to the Lord, he teaches you from the inside how to live. And you end up doing what the law would have required, and you do it without being told. You're only instructed. You're instructed by the Spirit. You're instructed in the Word, and you're instructed as a wise believer. And the Holy Spirit bears witness along the line, and he says, yeah, that's what you should be doing. And you learn to walk. And by the time you've learned how to do that, you're doing all the things the law would have required. And you're doing it without the regulations. And that's the long-term goal. The training wheels need to come off. The Torah is the training wheels. When you watch little children, as we watch our grandkids learn, they say, Papa, put the training wheels on. Let me ride my bike. And so we put the training wheels on, and they go out. Do you ever notice that little dudes, when they're riding their bike, they're out there, and all of a sudden they'll stop. You know? They got the hands on the bars. They got the feet on the pedals. They're not going anywhere. And they don't fall over. You know why? The training wheels hold them up. It's nice about training wheels. They hold you up when you're not going anywhere. People like legalism. They want some regulations, some rules. They'll hold you up when you're not going anywhere. You can say, well, at least I'm obeying the rules. I may not be going anywhere. But you watch a little guy who says, he's finally gotten used to this, take him off now, Papa. So you take him off, and you get him going, vroom, and they start taking off. Ooh, they're wobbly, wah, right into a tree, boom, fall over. You go, oh, I could have saved him a lot of trouble by leaving the training wheels on. But it wouldn't have been the right thing to do. Living by grace through faith and trusting the Spirit and trusting the wisdom he gives you is risky business. Yes, you can run into a tree, but you know, you can get in trouble with the law too. Going nowhere, you can still get in trouble. One of my grandsons found a mud puddle with his bike with the little training wheels, and the training wheels, he just went over this big, deep mud puddle, and the training wheels kind of stopped. He stopped right over it. Rear wheel is about 2 inches in the water. So you know what he did? He pedaled like crazy. He was sending muddy water 30 feet in the air. It was coming down on top of him. And the training wheels were lots of fun. He said, I really like this, Papa. He's not going anywhere and he's getting muddy. He's staying straight up, though. You will get in trouble just using nomism, just using regulations. But it's very risky to live the true adopted life, to dare to trust God and do what he's calling you to do. to dare to be a part of the body of Christ and the mission to this world, with all the risks that are involved in that. If you open your heart up to the Lord and you let Him do this, and you let go of the training wheels, and you let go of the nomism, and you let go of the regulations, you stop seeing the Christian life as just obeying rules, you start living this way, here's what will happen. You will develop loyalty to the Lord instead of legalism. Loyalty is natural when you have a healthy relationship with a good father. Healthy relationship with a good father will produce loyalty naturally. Secondly, you'll have intimacy. A completely open and honest relationship where even when you blow it, you can come to your Heavenly Father and you know you've blown it and He knows you've blown it and you can admit it and you can start over with Him. Intimacy. Third, security. A profound sense that you're not a slave, you will not be destroyed. You will not be sold to another owner. Loyalty, intimacy, security. This is all part of being a child of God instead of a slave. And finally, liberty. And in the Bible, you must know that liberty is the deep freedom to be and to do what is good without threats and without rules. Without threats and without rules. The deep, profound ability to be and to do what is good. Only the Holy Spirit supplies this. Now, it does not mean that there are not things God will discipline you for. He certainly will. He disciplines every child He receives. It's a sign that you're a child. He's serious about this. But this free life, friend, is the only way to live. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment and ask yourself, am I living this free life, or have I become essentially a legalist? Or do I wish other people would be legalists? Have I given my heart and my mind to the Lord, and am I living the daring life, trusting the Lord, walking forward, pressing into what's important in His kingdom with this new life, looking forward, in essence, looking forward to dying in this world, because I know I'm really not dying. Do I see myself as a true child of the King, serving in His kingdom in a world that's passing away? If you're saying to yourself, this is what I want to see, I'm not seeing it, then open your heart to Christ right now today. Just open your heart up to Him. Say, Lord, would You please take me over right now? Fill me with Your Spirit. I believe in Jesus Christ as the Lord and the Savior who came back from the dead, even though like Mary in that first morning, I really don't understand it all. But I can hear Your voice inside, and this is what I want. And after the service is over, would you come up and tell me or tell one of the folks who's standing up here that, yeah, this is what I'm doing. We have a baptism tonight. And we're going to meet at 5:30 to eat together, and we're going to have a great time. If you're giving your life to Jesus, or you have recently, and you haven't been water baptized, which is the outward sign of what He's doing, come tonight. Come talk to us. We'll pray for you. We'll baptize you. You become a part of the body of Christ, this new work He's doing. Don't let another day go by, friend, without dealing with that. If you're a Christian, commit to living the risky life. Stop living out of duty. Stop living out of fear. Stop doing things simply because you're afraid that you will not be considered religious enough by other people. And instead, decide to do what the Spirit of God has called you to do, to be loyal to the Lord, intimate with the Lord, secure in the Lord, and free to do that which is good. Father, thank You for reminding us of these things. It is a mystery to us, Lord. We know how difficult life can be and how many dilemmas face us. And these dilemmas are not easily solved by quick regulations. So we rely on Your Spirit and on one another and on the wisdom of Your Word to keep us going forward. It is a risky life, both as a church and as individuals. But we throw ourselves on Your mercy. And we ask that You would make of us these kinds of people. In Jesus' name, amen.